My name is Walt Keller. The title of this session is The Epistle to the Ephesians, God's Grand Design. Now we're on tape, and whatever we say from here on in can be held in evidence against us or for us, in that case, maybe. I'm Walter Keller. I've been teaching undergraduate theology at Ralph Reiser University for the last 36 years. In the Department of Theology there. For those of you who do not know, Valparaiso University is exceeded in greatness only, of course, by PLU out here. where my wife was a graduate, and that's one that got away from the Norwegians. That's why I'm wearing this button here. The way we met was I'm Lutheran Church Missouri Sinner, and I drew a vicarage, as we call it, an internship out of Concordia College in Portland, the LCMS school out there. And at the time, she was on an affiliation from PLC at Emmanuel Lutheran Hospital there in Portland. And we met on a blind date, and we've been blindly in love ever since. So that's sort of my connection with the Northwest. All my in-laws are out here. I know the Northwest quite well. My first time at Holden. And I spent last week here. I will spend this week here. And it gives me a wonderful two-week opportunity to experience all the joys and all the delights of Holden Village. So that's a little bit about myself. And I hope that I'll learn a little bit about you as the week unfolds. What we're going to be doing this week is to look at the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians. And why this epistle? Well, for one thing, it's fun to read. But more specifically, it is an epistle of the New Testament which thematically underscores the theme for this summer here, a foretaste of the feast to come. This idea is the leading idea of the Epistle to the Ephesians, which very deliberately and very intentionally builds its whole structure on the notion that what's happening here to us who are in Christ is an anticipation of the fulfillment yet to come, the foretaste of the feast to come. And it sort of works both ways, that we have a foretaste of the feast to come, and the feast to come also instructs our gustatory delights here. So that's what we're going to do, the Epistle to the Ephesians. Let me say one or two words about the Epistle to the Ephesians at the beginning. Do our duty toward this topic for the next 3 or 4 minutes, and then leave it behind us. As perhaps some of you know, the Epistle to the Ephesians is not universally acknowledged to have come from Paul. As a matter of fact, there is a large number, I would say the majority of scholars, who have a hard time accepting the fact that Paul wrote this epistle. There are other scholars who wonder whether the arguments against the Pauline authorship are really sufficient to overthrow the tradition. And I think one of the resulting effects of this debate is that everybody has come to see, or many people have, most people have come to see, that the glories of this epistle are rather independent of whether St. Paul wrote it, or as is often then suggested, maybe one of his disciples. He had a lot of disciples and a lot of co-workers wrote the epistle. And I really don't want to go into the questions of the authorship of this epistle, the arguments pro and con. I don't even like to do that when I have a whole semester. Because it profits very little. It's a scholar's debate, it's an historical question, but I think most of us who read the Bible, especially in a setting like this, are reading it for the spiritual nourishment we get out of it, and I'm not persuaded that an awful lot hangs by the question of authorship. Having said that, I just want you to know I know a thing or two about it, but I'm not going to talk about that. If you like that question, let's go out there afterwards, and over coffee we'll talk about it as long as your patience endures and my competence lasts, all right? Now let's say one or two more things about the epistle to the, one more thing about the epistle to the Ephesians, and then we're going to get into the text. The epistle to the Ephesians presupposes a church which is in danger of losing its Jewish roots. It is an epistle that is directed to a church or a congregation where apparently the majority are now Gentiles and no longer Jews. And that is beginning to have some unfortunate consequences because these new Gentile Christians are not taking with sufficient seriousness what it is that they've joined in the church. And the epistle, as we shall notice, the epistle directs itself to that question, and for that reason is also a good study for us, because I presume most of us are Gentiles. And it may well be that we are also in danger in our Gentile form of Christianity of overlooking the ancient roots, the ancient stock to which we have been grafted. And so in that respect also, the epistle to the Ephesians, I think, is a welcome and necessary word. Okay. Then let's look at the text of the Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. And if you have it before you, I want you to look at this text. What we're going to do today is verses 1 to 19. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 19, or it's 3 to 19. And I'd like to have you initially look at the text in the Bible before you. I have a handout here that I'm going to distribute, and I'll explain this handout in just a little while. I hope that there are enough for all of you. It's nothing great or big, but it might be a little more helpful for some of the things I want to say later on. If you look to the Bibles before you and look at Ephesians, the first chapter now, Galatians, Ephesians is the next one, there it is. I'd like to have you notice that verses 1 and 2 are the sort of usual introduction to a Pauline epistle. But now, beginning with verse 3, you start out with a chapter, with a paragraph. That goes, in most of the RSV versions, goes through verse 10. And then with verse 11, you have another paragraph. You see that? And that goes through verse 14 then. And then another paragraph begins with verse 15. Now, the first thing I'd like to have you know about this is that in the Greek text, everything from verse 3 to verse 14 is one single sentence, one long, syntactically convoluted sentence. It goes on and on and on and on. 3 to 14 is one sentence. In the RSV and most English versions, of course, the translators have helpfully broken that down for us so that we can take it in bite sizes, as it were. But there is something important to be said in observing that that's one sentence. And that is that between verses 3 and 14, you have one long, densely packed idea. For all the detail, and for all, do come in please, the Bible study.
That's okay, I'll go upstairs.
There's some chairs over here.
There's some chairs here. And there's chairs scattered around here.
There still is room. If you want to go to the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, you'll always find more room. there's going to be a lot of detail between verses 3 and 14, and I want to look at some of that detail. But the initial observation I'd like to have you make is that what the apostle is doing here is he is trying to sketch out not a series of ideas, but he's trying to sketch out one large, overarching, grand picture. And he does that with this sentence. If you look at the text now, I'd like to have those verses read from 3 to 14. We'll all follow along in the versions that we have. And I'd like to have you, somebody read this aloud while the rest of us follow. And the thing that I'd like to have you notice as this is being read to us is that there is a kind of constant referent point that always appears there. And that reference point is Christ. Frequently you have in this section the phrase in Christ, or with the pronoun in him, or maybe through Christ, through him, or in the beloved is in there, in the beloved, which is Christ, who at his baptism was called the beloved Son of the Father. In Christ, in him, in the beloved. That's a constant reference point. And as we go through this now, and as we read it, try to keep everything in mind that you read that is read there, but notice the constant recurring reference point. Somebody have Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Let's have an initial reading of it. Somebody got it? Anyone here? Tom?
Starting from 3.
3 to 14, yeah.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual being in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is guaranteed of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
What did you just read, Tom? See what I mean? It just keeps coming at you. Oh, what was that again? It goes on and on and on, and while you're pondering this point, it just keeps on going. It is so packed. It is so dense. Now I want to rerun the reel, and we're going to slow it up, and we're going to take it off in bite-sized pieces. But what we're doing is we are examining, as it were, parts of this grand whole. And that's what I've tried to do with this handout. Whether successfully or not, you'll have to judge. Maybe you've got your own way of doing it. Maybe some of you know what it is to parse a sentence or to diagram a sentence. Try with this one sometime, huh? And it would be very difficult. With this handout, I've taken the text of 3 to 19, that's as far as I want to go today, and I've taken it from the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, which brings out some elements, I think, of the translation a little bit better, but then, as those of you who have many different translations know, sometimes you have a very precious idea and no one translation is going to capture it all, but it'll bring a little fresh perspective in one or two places. And the first, and what I've done then is tried to sort of outline these verses. The comprehensive statement of God's blessings, and A 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and then B, Paul's responding prayer. I'm using Paul in a conventional sense now. The very introduction to this long, long notion already sets a kind of stage for us. You will notice that the language that Tom read for us here is not discursive, sort of philosophical language. It is more liturgical prose. Because the subject is something that is simply not patient of being able to state in a series of propositions. The language is rather more suggestive. It's rather more deliberately multivalent. Huh? Listen to that first statement. And it says something so very important. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God shot his wad in Christ. Every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places has been packaged in Christ. You want to get God's blessings? Well, here's Jesus Christ.
Is that all?
That's all of it. Everything is there. In this connection, I invite you to think about the Narnia tales, okay? These little kids saw a wardrobe. You can measure a wardrobe, right? It's about so tall, about so wide, and never deep enough for a men's jacket, I found out when I lived in England, and they had those wretched things. But it has finite dimensions, maybe 7 feet tall, 6, 7 feet, 4 or 5 feet wide, something like that, and only 2 feet deep. But you can measure it. But lo and behold, once you go inside that wardrobe, there opens up to these kids the whole wonderful, scary, mysterious world of Narnia. And he need a Bible?
Yeah.
Oh, that's the whole wonderful world of Narnia. You would never guess by looking at the outside of that wardrobe that this finite, dimensioned piece of furniture opens you and introduces you to this wonderful world beyond. It's a little bit like that with our Lord Jesus Christ. You look at him, and he is a Jew, he is a man, he is a human being, and he looks like any number of others. Finite dimensions, maybe 5'8", 9", something like that, maybe 10, maybe he was tall for his time. Just another Jew walking along. But if you look inside of this Jesus, the whole infinite world of God opens up. That's what the apostle is trying to say. And throughout this paragraph, you'll notice that's the reference point. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then what happens in the sentences thereafter is a kind of an unfolding of all that is packaged in there, huh? And you'll notice also that when he starts unfolding the package in there, that once you sort of crawl into this wardrobe, that what opens up to you is a kind of a vision of what God was doing even before the foundation of the world, even before the world was created, before there was a world. And in him, before the foundation of the world, things were going on here in what I'm calling prior eternity. That's A1, or is it, A1. Blessings conceived in prior eternity before the foundations of the world. The astounding thing is that you crawl inside Christ and God lets you have a glimpse at what he was conceiving even before the foundation of the world. And then in A2, I want to show you also how that in Christ you begin to see what the blessings are that heaven has for us right now. And then in A3, I'd like to have you notice how These blessings that God has packaged into Christ extend even into what he calls the fullness of the time, into subsequent eternity. When time gets so ripe, it bursts. And then, of course, heaven and all of its glory is there on display before us. So that what you have is an attempt to use the language here to begin to give us some idea of the grandeur and the glory of what God was thinking about even before he created the world. Conceiving an idea that he packages in Christ and that comes to its final expression in the fullness of the time in subsequent eternity. That heavenly vista opens up to you in Christ. Crawl inside and you'll see it. At least that's what he's going to try to show you. Look over there. And he's going to try to show you this, what I'm calling God's grand design. Okay? Now, then what you have is in four then, that these blessings that are packaged in Christ, as it were, these are already realized in A4. They are realized peritally, now already in the church. What does peritally mean? It means I was proud enough not to run this through spell check. And it should be partially. The theology of the church in Ephesians is precisely that. That the church is right here and now. That community where you can get a little glimpse in microcosm, as it were, of what God has in mind macrocosmically for the future. Well, I didn't talk about the blessings to be consummated in the future, did I? He calls it a plan, an economy for the fullness of the time, and he is going to gather up, anakephaliosis, all things in him in heaven and earth. The grand reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth is what God has in mind for the fullness of the time. And that's already also accomplished in Christ. What did I do with my pen?
It's right under your finger.
Thanks to you.
That's also already done in Christ. Anakephaliosis is a big term, because that's the term that the apostle uses here for the consummation, what it's going to be like in the consummation. The plan for the fullness of the time is that everything is going to be gathered up in reconciliation in Christ. Anakephaliosis, I want to talk about that word. Anakephaliosis means quite literally to head up. And what that refers to is something as simple as this. If I write a couple numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, and I ask you, what's the sum of those numbers? You'll probably say 1 + 2 = 3 + 3 = 6 + 4 = 10. And if you're a little second grade or third grade teacher, you'd be very proud of any student who had learned his or her lesson so well. Now, that is precisely what they also did back there in the Hellenistic world, only what they did is they went from the bottom up. They would add like this, 4 + 3 = 7 + 2 = 9 + 1 = 10. And you see what happens? You sum up. That's anakephaliosis. And what's happening here, or the image that's at work here, is that everything below, as it were, now is gathered up into one grand sum up here at the head of the column. That's the image that the apostle is using here, that in the fullness of time, everything in heaven and on earth is going to be included in that great big summing up and gathering up in Christ, who is the head. Everything. That's the image under anachephaliasis, and that's the great plan that God has for the fullness of time. Now, what you then have under B, first of all, under 4, what has happened now is that in Christ, those who have come into Christ, and that phrase in Christ in the New Testament, as so many of you know, is really a term for the community, huh? To come into Christ is to come into his fellowship, into his community, into the church, if you like. And there, in Christ, in the Christian community, you have some Jews and you have some Gentiles, and they who were formerly at odds are in Christ now reconciled. And that reconciliation that has taken place in Christ between Jew and Gentile, that is now the image, the down payment, foretaste, if you like, of the feast to come, when all things will find their reconciliation in Christ under God, and then God will be all in all. And then what you have in B1, in verses 15 to 19, is what I've called Paul's responding prayer, and broken down a little bit for you there, that he has heard of their faith, and therefore he gives thanks for them, and he prays for something further, that they may receive a spirit of wisdom, their eyes might be enlightened, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and that you may also grow in knowledge about what is the hope that you have, what are the riches, and what is the immeasurable greatness and the power of God in us who believe. Now that's a quick run over to terrain. What I would like to do now is pick up some of the details. The main thing I'd like to have you see is that in these first few verses, chock full, you have this very dense liturgical multivalent prose, which is the apostle's effort to give us some idea of the vastness of God's glorious grand design. That's it. Okay, let me pause here for just a moment now. And see where your curiosities are beginning to get aroused, where the questions lie, and maybe that can direct the way we go from here on in. I do have a further agenda yet, but I think it's time for you to come in and with what such observations as you may want to make. Are there such here? Let's go on then. You gotta come in quick, fella. Yeah. All right.
I've heard it explained that all in verse 10 means all. Is that true?
All?
Does all mean everything? When you're or do you only sum up whatever is 1, 2, 3, and 4? Or does all mean every living thing?
I mean the chipmunks around here and so
sure.
forth. Yeah.
Or as Dan Erlander says, even the slugs.
Yeah. Sure. I see no reason. It's consistent with Pauline theology that every creature in heaven and earth, Romans 8, the whole new creation, everything that's out there now will finally be summed up and gathered up in Christ. Yeah, I think the slugs also. I think that, if you like, the nature theology is included in that. I think the focus, of course, is on the human creation, and I guess you could extend that to say our reconciliation and also with the earth. Overcoming all the estrangements and the alienations that we have, not only with one another, but also with the earth that is our home. I think that would be an entirely appropriate extension, or it's included in this meeting. Yeah, I would agree with that. That's not going to be my focus. We've got Erlander to do this and others. Yeah. But I think the all means everything. Okay, let's then pick up some details here. And push a little bit. The basic picture that I'm offering you is that this is something that opens up to us in Christ. Entering the wardrobe to get into Narnia. Beginning to look into Christ, as it were, to see the riches of these blessings. I'm trying to take very seriously that the entire heavenly treasury emptied out now in Christ. You have that wonderful statement in Colossians, in Christ, the fullness of God has now been incorporated bodily. And the first thing that does, that he does, is invite our view backwards. In him, even before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us. I'm going to go to A1 now. And let's look at the blessings that God conceived already in prior eternity, before the foundation of the world. A and B. A. Just as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's language of election. That's language of electing a people. And he elected or chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him in love. And secondly, that having chosen us, he also then destines us for the adoption as his sons, and RSV very helpfully suggests translating his children, and that he, when destines us to be his children, the apostle here wants us to understand that that predestination is done according to the good pleasure of his will. It's his will, but it's good pleasure, so that we learn to praise his glorious grace. Praise God for your election! And because he freely bestows that upon us in the Beloved, who is his Son. Now, I think this is a key idea at this point, because what the apostle is doing, he wants us, of course, to understand what the plan is for the fullness of the time, and that's coming. But if you're going to get there, as it were, then be sure that you have your trajectory correct here. And that's what he's doing. He is, as it were, now showing us the angle of trajectory here, so that what happens in Christ ends up and hits the target that God has in mind from the very beginning. And curiously enough, surprisingly enough, maybe uncomfortably, he starts out with this notion of choice, election. I'm going to suggest to you that the necessary and the appropriate interpretive key for understanding God's elective choice is the election of Israel. And that is Exodus chapter 19 and also 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Predestined or election is a concept that I have found Christians are very leery about picking up, with good reason. But he starts there. And he has chosen us in him. Remember I said before that the Ephesian congregation is apparently a congregation in which the Gentiles have become so predominant that they are in danger of losing their Jewish roots. And what the apostle, I think, is doing here is he's saying, crawl into Christ, as it were, and see where all of this has already been conceived before the foundation of the world. And thereby, what he is doing, he's also saying that what you're joining here is something that started off in prior eternity and which God was already working at, as it were, in times of old, in what we call the Old Testament. And I think the perspective that Ephesians is asking us to adopt is to see the Old Testament not as something to be rejected. That's too radical. The early Christian church rejected that when they rejected Marcion. What you need to do is you need to see the Old Testament as God beginning in creation, in time, in history, to work out the plan that he had conceived already in prior eternity, that plan which he has packaged in Christ, which will come to its final and consummating fulfillment in the future. But look back. And when you see that God conceives in eternity, he says he has chosen us. The election of Israel is a step in now realizing, making real the thing that he conceived here in eternity. Exodus chapter 19. Maybe you want to take a look at that in your Bibles. It is a passage that's familiar enough that maybe some of you will recognize it. Exodus chapter 19 is a passage in which God is now addressing Israel. He has rescued Israel out of Egypt in remembrance of his promise to Abraham that these descendants would be a great nation and an agent of blessing. He has rescued Israel from Egypt. He has brought them to this holy mountain, and now he has a statement, an address to them. And God here says to Israel, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians. Defeated them. The God of these nomads, the God of these slaves, was more powerful than the God of the Egyptians. You have seen what I've done to the Egyptians, and now you have seen how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself here at this holy mountain. I've gathered you away from Egypt, away from the world, if you like, out here into the desert, before this holy mountain. Now then, I'm about to give you my covenant. He is entering into covenant with this particular people. And he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. I don't want to talk about that one this morning. You shall be to me a holy nation. I want to talk about that one, the holiness. And the next one, and you shall be a people of my own choosing. My very own people. There is the election of Israel, to be God's own people. And moreover, Ephesians picks up on this, I have chosen you to be holy. Now, a couple things we have to say here. When we talk about God's elective choice, first of all, of Israel, although in Christ, the apostle says, there was a choice that was going on even before that. And what you have with the choice of Israel is a sort of a working out of something that comes to its consummation here in Christ. So he always talks about, in Christ now, we have been chosen even before the foundation of the world. A couple of things. What God chose at Sinai in that paradigmatic event, what God chose at Sinai was a people. One of the problems that we have with the doctrine of election is the familiar plucking of the daisies, huh? I want you, I want you not. I want you, I want you not. And that means that if God has chosen a couple of us, then the rest of us are non-chosen, and in effect, we're, what, condemned, damned? That's the dilemma that St. Augustine found. And he worked at this business about the election and the non-elect, and he bequeathed that to the rest of Western Christendom to this day. So that every time we hear the word election, we're scared, because the question that comes to my mind is, am I one of the elect? Happy am I if I am elect, and if I'm not elect, then where the hell do I go? Yeah. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. The Bible talks about God electing a community, a people. And the rest of the Bible then says, join us. Please come into God's chosen people. You want to know if you're one of the chosen ones? Well, come join the chosen ones. Please come in. The word is out now, huh? I mean, of course, I'm already in Christ here, huh? So that when you think of the notion of God's chosen people, remember it's a community, and already in the Old Testament you have that foreshadowing, welcome the stranger into your midst. And there was provision already in the Old Testament for having people join the chosen people. I mean, you don't have a kind of a black mark upon you from birth that says no matter what you do, you can't get in. We say you can only be saved by the grace of God. Right, and that's been prepared in Christ. And Christ died for all, for heaven's sake. Won't you please come in? Join the chosen. The water's fine. The baptismal water. And no one is excluded. The only thing that's ever going to exclude you is you yourself. Come on in. Let me demonstrate how wonderful this jacuzzi is. All right, so when you think of election, think first of the community. And then think of the community as that agent of God to be a light to the nations, huh? The covenant with Abraham said, I'm going to make of you a great nation through whom all the nations of the earth are going to find their blessing. That's what election means. You see, the other problem that we have with the notion of election is that we think of election as something to privilege. And in our egalitarian society, that's the worst no-no of all. Who do you think you are? You're so much better. You call yourself one of the elect. It's immediately the way we think. We're so conditioned to thinking of it that way, huh? That if God elects me, then I got a leg up on all the rest of humanity. Ain't the case. If you are elect, you are elected purposively. There's a point and a purpose to that election. You are elected, or this people is elected, to which you're invited. This people is elected so that they can be the agents of God's blessing to all the rest of the nations of the earth, and that might mean hard work. And of course, that it means precisely that, and not to privilege, is what the whole history of Israel is about. Every time they thought of it in other terms, God knocked them down to size until finally he sent them into exile. And you have that marvelous, marvelous set of poems in 2 Isaiah about the servant of Yahweh who suffers. And of course, it's embodied in Jesus Christ with his resurrection. So election is not election to privilege. It's an election to God's company so that you can join God's company in being the agent of blessing to the rest of the nations of the earth. Now you're elected, it says here, to be holy and blameless before him in love. Please bear in mind that these are plural yous, huh? Again, we are not always well served for understanding the Bible when we immediately individualize it. So many of the yous that we take very personally, and that's okay as a second step, are first of all meant corporately in the community. And God has elected us, or if I'm a preacher, elected you, plural, to be holy and blameless. Holy is a part of the elective purpose of God. Now, please bear in mind again that holiness is not in the first instance a moral term. But we immediately want to think of it that way, don't we? Who do you think you are? You're no holier than thou, attitude. You think you're so good because you do X, 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 and X, and you're better than him because he does such, 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 or does the wrong things. Therefore, you are holy, I am not. Holy is almost immediately turned into a moral term, holier than thou. And that's wrong. Think of holy communion. There's nothing specially moral about that piece of bread or that sip of wine, but it's holy communion because this is bread and wine that has been set aside for a special purpose to convey to us Christ's body and blood at the great feast. Holy means, first of all, to be set aside. And he has elected us to be holy, to be different, to be other, to be, in some sense, separate. Separate from what? From the others. Now again, I fully concede that this is, you know, it's possible to completely abuse this whole notion. But it's a necessary part of understanding the call to election. We are of course in the world, but we are not of it. That's the way John wants to say it, huh? And to talk about the holiness of the people of God is to talk about how the people of God is not of this world. There's something unworldly about them. And you have to unpack that, of course, too. God himself is holy. In the early part of the Old Testament, they thought of the great pantheon of gods. The Egyptians had a god, Babylonians had a god, the Canaanites had lots of gods. And there was Yahweh. Well, Yahweh was holy. He was separate from all those gods, different from all those gods. And the holiness of Yahweh, Fani, means that he's the only god on the field left anymore, especially after the exile. Now, you must be holy just the way I, the Lord your God, am holy. As Yahweh is distinct in the world of the gods, so you in the world of human beings must be distinctive because you're his people. And you must have no other god before him than Yahweh your God. In the second instance, and of course what that means is you must understand yourself to be separate, to be the part of that community which is God's aid and a blessing for the rest of the world. The rest of the world needs the blessing of God. And you're the agent, and that's what it means to be holy. Now, of course, if you are part of the holy people of God, then that also means that that has to get translated into behavioral patterns. And that's the next thing that the apostle says here. Do you see that? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and the choice of Israel is the first realization of that. And he chose us to be holy and pure, blameless before him. So that for God to choose a people means that he also works with this people to make them his kind of people. And that means behavioral changes, and Ephesians is full of that. In beginning in chapter 4 and 5. And he has all sorts of practical examples, and we'll look at those toward the end of the week. Now, Exodus 19 is the key passage here, but you also have this in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Maybe you can look at that passage. What you have here is St. Peter picking up that Exodus 19 passage and giving it a surprising twist. Everybody got it? Whoever has it, please read it.
But you are a chosen race.
You said it wrong already. The second word's got to get the punch.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Thanks. You understand why I wanted to touch that word, huh? But what St. Peter is doing is he's picking up Exodus 19, which looks as though, which there is addressed to God's people of old, ancient Israel. And Peter now, addressing the Christian community, comes up with that surprise. But you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. He's talking about you who are now in Christ. That's you he's talking about. Which is precisely what the apostle is talking about in Ephesians. In Christ, you are the chosen to be holy and blameless. Destined, you see. That's you we're talking about. For this reason, you see, there are those scholars who now say that Ephesians may well be a great big sort of liturgical exposition of the precious sacrament of holy baptism. Not a bad suggestion. We'll try to check that one out as we look at the later chapters in Ephesians. Okay, but the point is made that in the New Testament, quite explicitly, more elaborately here in Ephesians, that idea of God's people, the chosen to be holy and blameless, that's you in Christ. Now, we are also destined, and here is this is all happening before the foundation of the world. There's a destiny here that we have. In love, he destined us for adoption as his sons, his children, through Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of passages there. Galatians 4, I should have put 3 in there also, 3:26 to 28, that's a familiar one. Romans 8, 28 to 30, but those are also elective statements. Let me say that in the New Testament, Christ is the Son of God. And Christ as the Son of God stands in that particular relationship to God and God as Father, in that all that God had planned in prior eternity now comes to realization in the Son, Jesus Christ. And the great good news of the New Testament is that now you are all sons of God. And that's not a sexist term. At least it wasn't back then. And it doesn't come out of any kind of patriarchalism. What that passage is trying to say is that you're all sons of God. You all share now in the fullness of that blessing which God has unfolded and packed into and unfolded in his Son. And that special relationship that Jesus has as Son to the Heavenly Father, you also have. You're all sons and daughters. And it doesn't make any difference if you're men or women. Galatians 3. Now, of course, we have to deal with modern sensitivities, and we should. I just want to make this one statement that the Bible is not sexist, except by modern definitions of sexist. And all you gotta do is go back to your grandmother, who rejoiced to be one of the sons of God. But we don't live in that day, and so the NRSV very helpfully suggests that we translate that as children, and that's all right, provided that you understand the status as children of God is something that we have in Christ because we are in him and joined to him as the firstborn of all the children of God. This is not a statement about humanity generally. This is a statement, children of God, sons of God, sons and daughters of God, I think is more helpful. Sons and daughters of God. That is a statement about our status in Christ, which we discover when we're in Christ, that from all eternity we have been destined for adoption as his children. You're not born one of the children of God, a son of God or a daughter of God. You're adopted. And the adoption papers are signed and sealed in holy baptism. And you've been destined for that. That's what you discover. Come on into Christ. And you, the community, of which you are now a part, of course, also, and therefore share in its blessings, you have been destined from all eternity to be sons and daughters of God. And this is not supposed to be a scary thought. It's a wonderful thought. It's a part of the lavishness of God's grace. Look how he goes on. He destined us for adoption as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And that was according to the good pleasure of his will. God wanted to do that, and that's a good thing. Huh? He was pleased to do that. That's a wonderful thing. And he does that so that you may praise, so that we may praise his glorious grace. This is sheer grace that we got elected in all eternity to be sons and daughters of God. And he freely bestows that in the beloved. Now, if you're worried about whether or not that includes you, well, look, he pours it out here in the beloved. And if I'm out here wondering, get out of the outside, come on in. Into the beloved, into the fellowship of Christ, into his church. That's where the adoption has taken place, and you're a part of that. Blessings unfold now in this time. We're running short of time, aren't we? Time is too short, but let's go on. The way this great grand design of God beginning to unfold itself in the Old Testament comes to its climax is under A now 2. Blessings unfolding now in this time. In him, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. There's the reference to the cross. And as you know, in Pauline theology, there is no grace, there is no salvation apart from the blood of Christ on the cross. And the characteristic, the basic gift of the death of Christ on the cross is the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of sins. We had a wonderful discussion about this last week when we were doing the Lord's Prayer and came to the fifth petition, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The love of God in Christ can never bypass the cross, nor can it bypass human transgression. I mean, if you want what God has to offer in Christ, confess your sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this is what he called the grace of God. The grace of God from all eternity in Christ on the cross, where this has now been packaged the full blessing of heaven itself. And he lavished it upon us. But there is more to be gained already in the present time. I like to think that this assembly and other assemblies like this all over the country, wherever there are Christians gathered together, is a further blessing that God bestows. Because right now, in time, top of the next page, B. In wisdom, with wisdom and insight, God has made known something to us in Christ. Come into Christ, and you get a glimpse not only of what he has been up to ever since prior eternity, but even right now, you're getting a glimpse into the mystery of his will. Where is heavenly wisdom to be found? In Christ. There's all wisdom and all insight there. And that, too, is a part of his good pleasure which he sets forth in Christ. And then, finally, you get some idea of what the future still holds, which is now the consummation of the great plan begun in prior eternity. This is now a plan, says our English translation. This is the economy, says the Greek. The plan that God has for the FT, the fullness of the time. And that is to gather up all things, not just a Jew here and a Gentile there, you know, a Walt Keller here and or some Tom there, but to gather all things, I think including the slugs, to gather them all up and to sum them all up in Christ. And the way the word often reads, it gathers up, sometimes in some translations it reads, reconcile all things in Christ. You can reconcile your statement, sounds again sort of a mathematical term. But it's applied also, because it's applied initially to Jew and Gentile, it's often translated reconciling. And then the blessings realized partially in the church. You'll notice how the apostle talks here. There is a priority that the Jews have. Remember, he's addressing mostly Gentiles, and he is, you know, it's being very, in one way, blunt and direct to these Gentiles when he is saying, in Christ. Now, here you'll notice a little different translation from the NRS in the NRSV that I've reproduced for you here on this handout from your RSV. And I think it probably has a little bit more of a, I think there's more of an underscoring of it here. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance. Now, this is not quite the way the RSV translates it, but let's follow the NRSV on the handout. In other words, what the apostle is saying, according to this translation then, is that in Christ, we do not only have an insight into the prior work of God, we don't only have gifts right now, but we also have an inheritance. That is to say, there is a legacy that is stored up for us. There's always now also the future vista that opens up for us in Christ. Since we've been destined according to the purpose of God, who is the one who accomplishes all things to the counsel of his will, I mean, since God has determined to get this done, you can bet your bottom dollar that he's going to get it done. He accomplishes all things according to the purpose of his will. And we've got that legacy. We've got that future in store. And what is that future? He spells it out very much in terms of his congregation's situation there. So that we who are Jews, that's the Jews, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. And what he is saying there is that the first ones who entered into that or were chosen for that elect community were the Jews. Now, he may be thinking of himself and Peter and the first 12 apostles and the women who saw him at the resurrection and the first disciples of Jesus gathered around. They were all Jews. And doubtless, that's the historical realization. That's the historical reality. But it's also an historical realization of something that has gone on before. That there were also back then and there already those who hoped in Christ, that is to say, Messiah. There were believers already in the Old Testament, don't you see? And they are among the first. It doesn't say believe in Jesus as Christ, but in Christ. So I think what he's doing is he's opening up the door for saying that the first ones to get in on that grand design were those who hoped already of old in the Old Testament in Christ.